Well, good evening, everyone. I very much appreciate the elders and Shane giving me and my fellow college students an opportunity to speak with you all once a month this spring semester. Of course, this morning, Shane spoke on Jesus' betrayal from John, I believe it's chapter 18. And this evening, we're going to focus on some very similar events surrounding Jesus' betrayal, but from a different perspective, hopefully, so you're not just hearing the same thing you heard this morning. The night before Jesus was crucified was one of the darkest times in the history of God's people. Jesus, the Son of God, was betrayed by one of his closest followers, and then the rest of his disciples abandoned him. There was no one to come to him in his hour of need. Two of the most significant figures in this portion of the gospel are Peter and Judas. And we remember these two very differently. Peter, of course, is a hero of the Christian faith, while Judas is one of the most despised characters in history. And we talked, of course, this morning about the different paths they took the night of Jesus' betrayal, but in a sense, they both made the same kind of mistake that night. They both claimed to be followers of Jesus, and although they did it in different ways, they both betrayed the Messiah because they misunderstood the reason for Jesus' ministry. And that's really the reason why I want to study them tonight, because their mistakes and their misunderstandings highlight the real reason Jesus came. And as followers of Christ, we need to understand his mission. We need to understand exactly what he's calling us to follow. So let's start with Peter. We can gain some insight by looking at the first time Jesus and Peter ever met. So turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 5. Luke 5, starting in verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So here we see Peter was first of all, a fisherman. He was a member of the working class in Israel. That means he's almost certainly poor and uneducated. So this is an interesting event, because normally in that time when Jewish rabbis called their disciples, they called the people and picked the people that they wanted to be their closest students, they wouldn't choose someone from the working class. They'd choose someone who has some means, some social standing, and most likely had some previous schooling. But Peter doesn't fit that mold at all. So why did Jesus pick him? Well, it's because Jesus is a different kind of teacher, and he's looking for a different kind of disciple. And Peter demonstrates here that he is the kind of disciple that Jesus wants. He shows that he's teachable and trusting. For one, Peter's a professional fisherman, and yet he listens to the advice of a carpenter that he just met. And then on top of that, he sees Jesus' power as evidenced by the miracle. And he understands something based on that. He understands that Jesus isn't just powerful. He doesn't just have this amazing ability to help him catch fish. but that that power means that he also must be holy. He understands that this kind of power can only come from God, and that he's not worthy to be in Jesus' presence. Now, throughout Jesus' ministry, it's very, very rare to see for people to see Jesus' miracles and understand what they mean. But Peter does. Peter understands the significance of this sign. And that's really the kind of disciple that Jesus is looking for. The very fact that Jesus calls Peter to follow him demonstrates that his kingdom, the kind of kingdom that he's bringing, is not like the kingdoms of the world. It's very, very different. So now let's turn over to another significant event in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and starting in verse 13, a pretty familiar passage, I think, for most of us. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So again, Peter understands something here that many others have missed. He sees all the signs that Jesus has done. And while others see those same signs and think maybe Jesus is he's a prophet, maybe he's Elijah reincarnated, Peter understands that these signs mean Jesus is the Son of God. But then immediately after this keen perception, let's skip down to verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Immediately after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, he betrays a misconception that he holds. Even though he understands that Jesus is the Christ, he doesn't understand what that really implies. I think most of us are probably familiar with the fact that most Jews at this time are looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, of their Savior, who will restore the Davidic kingdom. They look in the Old Testament and they read God's promise that David would always have an heir on his throne. And so they expected a literal physical descendant of David to sit on a literal physical throne and drive out the Romans and restore glory to Israel. But that's not the kind of kingdom that the real Messiah brought to earth. He brought a kingdom of self-denial, not self-promotion. And so this prevalent mindset among the Jews was really a fundamental misunderstanding of what God's kingdom was all about. And the apostles repeatedly demonstrate that they don't really understand what the kingdom is about either. It seems like every time you turn around in the Gospels, they're arguing about which of them is the greatest, even at the most inappropriate times, even when Jesus is having his last supper with them, the last night he gets to spend with his followers. They start arguing about which of us is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Even Jesus' closest followers, who spent more time with him than anyone else did, even they didn't get it. And so here, going back to Matthew 16, Peter shows that he's just like the rest of them. Jesus starts to tell his disciples that, or what being the Christ really means. It means that he's going to have to die so that all of mankind can be saved. But Peter rejects that. He expects this physical Jewish kingdom. He can't see the greater spiritual battle that Jesus has to fight. And so he sees Jesus' death as a defeat, not the victory that it really is. When he saw the miraculous catch of fish, he knew that Jesus was holy. He made that inference. He was able to see past the physical sign in front of him to the spiritual reality that it represented. But here he fails to do that. He fails to see that there's more to Jesus' death than meets the eye. And that's because he fundamentally misunderstands the nature of the kingdom. So Peter's expectation of a physical kingdom blinds him to the spiritual purpose of Jesus' mission. And fundamentally, I think that is really why Peter betrayed Jesus. Now, we normally don't say Peter betrayed Jesus, and I do use that term somewhat loosely, but let's turn over to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, this is the night before Jesus died, the night he was betrayed. And let's start in verse 31. Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Jesus warns Peter about the trial of faith that he's going to endure. And he says, "Satan has demanded to have you." And that's the kind of statement that ought to send a shiver down our spines. He's saying the devil himself wants to take a crack at you and see if he can get you to cave. But then he says he's also prayed that Peter's faith won't fail. Now keep that statement in mind, because we're going to see later there's a difference between a faith that stumbles and a faith that fails. So remember that. But Jesus is warning Peter, this is going to be a great temptation. The devil himself is going after you. And Peter responds, "Lord, I'd be willing to follow you to prison, even to death. I'd go with you, Jesus." But does he? Well, we all know the story, especially after Shane's lesson this morning. But let's skip ahead to verse 54. Go ahead and read this passage. "Then they seized him and led him away, that him being Jesus, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Peter is given the opportunity to fulfill his promise. He is given the opportunity to follow Jesus to prison and to death. But instead of doing that, he watches as his Lord is beaten and then denies that he even knows him. What caused that dramatic reversal? Why did 1 hour Peter says, "I'll follow you to prison and to death," and the next hour he denies that he even knows Jesus? Well, I don't think it's because Peter's promise was empty. And I also don't think it's because he's just a coward. I think Peter certainly had some bravery, and we see that later in the book of Acts, but I think it's because Peter maybe didn't fully understand what he was promising. And let me explain what I mean by that. Let's back up to immediately after Jesus predicts Peter's denial. In verse 38, Jesus is having this discussion with his apostles, and he says to them, now is the time for you to bring swords. And they said, "Look, here are two swords." And Jesus says, "You know what, that's enough. Two swords is enough." And then, skipping down to verse 47, again, something we're familiar with after this morning, "While Jesus was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. So the disciples have their swords ready at Jesus' command. Jesus told them to bring swords. They have their swords. They're good, obedient disciples here. And now they're ready to start this rebellion. They're ready to overthrow Rome. They're surrounded by Roman soldiers and Jewish authorities. And so Peter swings at the servant of the high priest. Because what else can this be but the beginning of the Messianic kingdom? This is the time to fight back. Jesus told them to bring swords, and here are the Roman soldiers for them to fight, even though they only have two swords, and they're probably facing hundreds of Roman soldiers. Don't seem like the greatest odds to me, but whatever. But then, in verse 51, Jesus says, "No more of this." And of course, he touches the ear of the man who is healed, the man whose ear was cut off, and healed him. So Peter starts to fight. He starts to try and restore the kingdom to Israel. But Jesus rebukes him and undoes the effects of Peter's violence. So why did Jesus tell them to bring swords if they're not going to use them? I think he's making a point. He wanted them to see without a doubt that the kingdom was not of this world. It's not going to be brought forth by warfare, but by Jesus' suffering. Not by engaging in violence, but by Jesus enduring the violence of the Jews and the Romans. And not in killing others, but in Jesus being killed. Jesus instructs them to bring their swords so that they'll have an opportunity to fight back, and so that he can then rebuke them and prove once and for all that the kingdom is heavenly, not earthly. Again, like we talked about this morning, Jesus tells Pilate later, "If my kingdom were of this world, I and my followers would fight back." But Jesus doesn't. And so Peter realizes that, in a sense, he's been trying to follow the wrong Messiah this whole time. He thought he was following the Messiah that would lead the Jewish armies to a crushing defeat of Rome and Greece and Egypt and any other nation that stood in their way. But instead, he was following the Messiah that gave up his own life without a fight. Now, it's obvious from other passages, I should say this, that Peter still loved Jesus. He wasn't just in it for himself. He wasn't just in it because he thought, "Oh, I'll get to be part of this great new kingdom." He genuinely cared about his relationship with Jesus. But even though he had such a special and close relationship with Jesus, he still missed the point completely. And I think that's why Peter denies Jesus. Because he doesn't realize or understand the significance of what Jesus is doing. This looks like defeat to him. It looks like Jesus is giving in, and Peter doesn't realize that there's anything left to fight for. Everything he thought he knew about the Messiah, he loved, and about the salvation of Israel, was wrong. And he's watching the destruction of those ideas unfold before his eyes. Then he hears the rooster crow. He remembers how he betrayed his promise to stay with Jesus, even to death. And he weeps. Of course, Peter wasn't the only one who made a regrettable mistake that night. Judas is one of the greatest puzzles in the picture to me. We don't really know much background about Judas, and we know almost nothing outside of what's directly related to Jesus' ministry. In fact, he's really a minimal figure before this incident. He only has maybe a couple lines throughout the Gospels before these events happen. So let's look at Luke chapter 22 again, a couple pages over. Luke 22, starting in verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So the big question here is, why did Judas decide to do this? Why did he betray Jesus? Was he just a bad egg all along? Maybe he always intended to betray Jesus. But then why does he have this sudden about-face after Jesus is condemned? Later, we read that he regrets what he's done so severely, he tries to return the money. Why is he suddenly remorseful after Jesus dies? Well, one part of this mystery is in verse 3. Satan entered into Judas. Now, I don't think this means that the devil took over Judas against his will and forced him to do this. I think it means that Judas gave in to temptation, and he let Satan in. But then the question still remains, what did Satan use to tempt Judas? Now, of course, I think the pretty obvious explanation here is greed. He betrayed Jesus in exchange for money. We're told elsewhere it's 30 pieces of silver. And we're also told that he liked to help himself to the treasury. He was in charge of the treasury for Jesus and his disciples. And so when people weren't looking, he'd just take a little bit for himself. So we do know that he had a weakness for money. And so that's certainly a part of it, although perhaps it's not the whole story. I should say, we don't know exactly how much 30 pieces of silver is. I spent a lot of time on Google trying to figure out how much exactly 30 pieces of silver is worth, and there are estimates all over the place. It could be as little as $90, that was the smallest one I found, or it could be a few $100s, or even a few $1,000s. That's a few $1,000s is a fair amount of money, but if you're going to turn in a controversial political figure that the establishment is very afraid of, a shrewd man would ask for more than a few thousand. And maybe Judas isn't a shrewd man. But, for example, in the book of Judges, when Delilah betrays Samson to the Philistine leaders, each of the Philistine leaders paid Delilah 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, I should say that the pieces of silver in Judges probably not the same value as the pieces of silver in the Gospels. But Delilah almost certainly got a lot more money than Judas did. So my point in saying all this is, why would Judas choose such a relatively small amount? Maybe Judas is only motivated by greed. He sees a chance to earn a little bit of money, and he takes it. For some unknown reason, he doesn't make as much money as he probably could have out of this. And there are definitely people out there, and I'm sure that many of us know people like this, people who are willing to betray even the closest of relationships for a seemingly insignificant reward. Maybe that's the type of person Judas is. But before we write off Judas as a despicable traitor, that there's no way we could ever be anything like him, let's consider a slightly different motivation. Maybe the situation gives us enough clues to point to another explanation for his behavior. So remember, Judas is the treasurer for Jesus and his disciples, but he's also skimming off the tops, taking some of the money for himself. And now the timing of this is also significant, because the Passover is near. And so, of course, they need to make arrangements to celebrate the Passover. They need to rent a room, they need to get a lamb for the meal, and so on and so forth. And all of that is going to cost money, of course. And so as they're making arrangements to celebrate the Passover, what's going to happen? Well, maybe they're going to run out of money because Judas has been taking money for himself. And so Judas is going to get caught when the money runs out. But then Judas has an idea. He knows the Jewish leaders want to arrest Jesus, and he also knows that Jesus can easily escape. He's done it many times before. He's just slipped through the clutches of the authorities, walked away from mobs when they wanted to even throw him off a cliff at one point. So Judas's idea is tell the Jewish authorities where to find Jesus in exchange for 30 pieces of silver. Maybe that's just enough money to cover up what he's taken from the treasury. And then Jesus can just escape, like he always does. Judas escapes being caught, and everything is back to normal. It's the perfect victimless crime. Now, of course, that's a lot of speculation. We don't know that that was exactly Judas's thought process. Personally, that makes sense to me, but you can think whatever you want. Maybe he was just greedy and he was just a bad egg all along. Or maybe he'd done something wrong and he was trying to cover it up and avoid the consequences of his sin. But the point is, whatever Judas's exact motivation was, Jesus doesn't escape. As Judas watches, Jesus is arrested and tried and crucified. When Judas sees what's happening, he tries to give the money back to the Jews, but it's too late. He can't stop what he's put in motion. He can't rid himself of the guilt of killing the Messiah. And so he hangs himself in despair. He'd rather die than live with the knowledge that he killed Jesus. And so, because of that mistake, Judas has gone down as one of, if not the greatest villain of all time. And really, again, in a sense, his mistake was the same kind of mistake as Peter. He didn't understand the purpose of Jesus' time on earth. He didn't appreciate Jesus' true mission. And again, we looked at a couple possible explanations for Judas' behavior, but either way, whether he deliberately betrayed Jesus or whether he was attempting to hide his sin, he was trying to use Jesus to benefit himself. He wasn't interested in Jesus' real reason of coming to earth, of saving the world from sin. He was just interested in making a profit or looking respectable and saving face in front of other people. He wasn't following Jesus for the right reason. He was following Jesus for self. And I hope that we can see the lessons to learn from these two, because again, fundamentally, their actions on the night before Jesus' death were very, very similar. They both were tested by Satan. They both misunderstood who Jesus was. And then in Jesus' greatest hour of need, they looked out for themselves instead of their Savior. And again, their mistake was they were following Jesus for themselves. But that's not what the kingdom is about. The kingdom is not about self, but about self-denial. And the question I want each of us to ask ourselves tonight is, how do you see Jesus? Why did he come to earth? What does he expect of his followers? And why did he die? In the world around us, it's very easy to see a lot of different portrayals of Jesus, but we need to follow the real one. It's very common to hear a lot of professing Christians today talk about how if you live according to biblical principles, that will lead you to prosperity. And I'm not just talking about things like the prosperity gospel or televangelists telling you just believe it and name it and claim it, and then God will give it to you and God will bless you. That's bad enough, and I think most of us can probably understand that's not at all consistent with the type of teaching Jesus came to earth with. But something that's even more widespread, even among churches like us, is something a bit more subtle. It's the idea that following the Bible teaches you how to succeed. That if you just follow biblical principles, that'll give you success in managing your finances, your family life, your career, and so on and so forth. Especially this appeals to the book of Proverbs. Let me say, there's definitely an element of truth to that. I believe that if you do follow the biblical pattern and we do apply God's word, then our families will be stronger, that we're going to be more responsible in managing our physical belongings. And certainly having good ethics will help our career and our reputations. But the danger is in thinking that's the purpose of the Bible. How many people do you think are trying to follow Jesus because they think he teaches them the principles of how to live well and prosper? How many people treat the Bible like some sort of self-help book? And how many of us are more interested in learning the biblical principles of success than in learning the biblical story of salvation? That's essentially the same as Peter's mistake. thinking the kingdom is about physical things rather than spiritual things. When I focus on how can the Bible teach me to live better and not on how can the Bible teach me to fulfill God's purpose for me, I'm making the same mistake as Peter. We're trying to follow the Jesus who's going to take over the world and establish a new kingdom for his disciples, except that Jesus doesn't really exist. We're not trying to follow the Jesus who let himself be executed so he could save himself from their sin, from our sins. If that's our mindset, then when things get tough, when we realize that following Jesus is not just about physical success, then we're going to leave him. We're going to run away and refuse to be associated with him, like Peter did. Now, on the other hand, we also need to beware the danger of not valuing Jesus' sacrifice and his mission on earth. And that was Judas' mistake. You know, we might think that there's no way that I would just cold-heartedly turn my back on Jesus like Judas did. There's no way. I love Jesus too much. You know, maybe Judas really did intend to follow Jesus at first. Maybe he really did love Jesus at one point. But, you know, eventually, he saw an opportunity to benefit himself, and he took it. If we're using Jesus instead of following him, eventually, when Satan tempts us, we'll give in too. Judas handed over God's son for 30 pieces of silver. Again, we don't know how much money that was, but it wasn't worth it. Maybe he wanted those 30 pieces of silver for personal gain. Maybe he wanted to use them to cover up what he'd done and save face. But either way, he valued his own skin over his relationship with Jesus. And that's not what the kingdom is about either. Following Jesus means taking our material prosperity, taking what we have and using it to bless others. It means being honest about our sins and admitting what we've done wrong and asking for forgiveness rather than trying to save face and hide what we've done. But even though Peter and Judas made a very similar mistake that night, so very similar mistakes, they took very different paths after that night. Peter, of course, repented, became a key leader in the early church, while Judas hanged himself in despair. What's the difference? Why did they take such different paths after that? Well, turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 7, I think, gives us, it can help us shed some light on this topic. 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 9. As it is, I rejoice. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians, of course. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. I can't help but read this and wonder if maybe Paul had this exact situation with Peter and Judas in mind as he wrote this. Peter's grief eventually led to repentance, while Judas' grief led to death in more ways than one, physical death and spiritual death. So what's the difference between godly grief and worldly grief? Well, godly grief, I think, is focusing on how we've broken our relationship with God. And that's really what Peter sorrows over. You see, he still loved Jesus, even though he completely missed the purpose of the kingdom. He still loved Jesus, and that's what made his mistake so painful. He felt intense regret and sorrow because he betrayed the trust of his teacher and friend. He was given the opportunity to follow through on his promise to stay with Jesus, but then he chose himself over Christ. And of course, eventually, he's given the chance to repair that relationship. And his grief led him to learn from his mistake, to repent, and to return to Jesus. So remember, we mentioned briefly earlier the difference between a faith that stumbles and a faith that fails. Peter stumbled. He made a mistake that night, probably the worst mistake that he ever made. But his faith didn't fail, because he still loved Jesus. Because even though he knew he'd done something terribly wrong, he still wanted to be forgiven, and he still wanted to fix that relationship. On the other hand, worldly grief focuses on the physical consequences of what we've done. And I think that's what strikes Judas. He saw the result of his actions. He saw that he'd killed Jesus, that he'd broken up his followers, and he certainly regretted that. That's immensely clear from his actions. But he didn't see a way out. Honestly, again, we're not told that much about Judas, but I don't see any real indication that Judas had the same kind of love for Jesus as Peter did. And because of that, because he didn't have that same kind of close relationship, he couldn't see past the physical consequences of what he'd done to the spiritual hope that Jesus' ministry was all about. And I hope that you can also see that spiritual hope, because Jesus came to save us from our sins. You know, he offers forgiveness to even those who betrayed him in the worst way possible. Maybe you feel regret for what you've done, and you wish you could make it right. That's godly sorrow. You want to repair that relationship with God. You know, right now, there's a way for you to make it right. You can come forward now, whether you've confessed Jesus as your Lord before, or whether you want to do so now for the first time and be baptized. Either way, Jesus is glad to receive you. And if there's anything we can do, please come forward now as we stand.